There's been a lot of talk in our news as of late of political scandals. I'm not going to get into any political present day political scandals. No doubt you've heard of all the gates, right? Watergate, Iran Gate. I think there's some others that I can't remember off the top of my head. But I'm betting that you probably never heard about one of Canada's scandals. The country of Canada. You don't think of scandals coming out of Canada, right? Political scandals, typically. About 10 years ago, in 2009, it was called Wafergate. Wafergate. Here's what happened. Canada's Prime Minister, Stephen Harper, at the time, he attended a Roman Catholic funeral mass for a former Canadian government official, and he was just there paying his respects for a colleague who had served in the government with him and pay his respects in his role as Prime Minister of Canada. But then during the mass, it happened. The origin of this scandal. Prime Minister Harper, who was a Protestant, he went to the altar during communion and he received the sacramental wafer from the presiding priest. But instead of immediately eating it, he just held it in his hand. And there was this video on YouTube, you can go and search for it, and thus ensued the scandal known as Wafergate. Questions began to arise. Did the Prime Minister pocket the wafer? Did he throw the wafer away? Did he give it to a friend? Did he keep it as a keepsake of the funeral? Did he consume the wafer? And if he did consume it, why did he consume it since he's not a Roman Catholic? Now, some of you people think that might be silly, right? To debate such things. But I was actually encouraged to read about Wafergate and wish we had more Wafergate today. And that may sound odd, but it brings a couple of very important questions to the fore that I think many people don't either care about or don't think about concerning this holy meal, this sacrament of the Lord's Supper and its importance. There was an article that was written in the Washington Post about this Wafergate scandal by a journalist named David Waters. And he quoted the press secretary of the Prime Minister's office. And the press secretary of the Prime Minister of Canada's office said, the priest offered the host to the Prime Minister accepted the host, and he consumed it. Okay, so that raised the question, though, why would a professing Protestant Christian partake of a Roman Catholic Mass and actually consume the bread in what is a superstitious affront to the name and honor of Jesus Christ? Also in this article, David Waters interviewed the director of communications from the Roman Catholic Archdiocese of Toronto. Right? So everybody's got to give their public statement, right? So first you have the political side, then the church side from the Archdiocese. Here's what the spokesperson for the Archdiocese of Toronto said. The wafer is not a symbol of the body and blood of Christ, but it is in fact the body and blood of Christ. We believe we are holding Jesus in our hands. So to put Jesus in your pocket or to put Jesus on the ground is serious. If it falls on the ground, it has to be consumed. We never throw Jesus out. And people wonder why we had a Reformation. That's one of the reasons right there. In the last sentence of the article, the journalist from the Washington Post, he makes a point that all of us, should take to heart. This is from the final sentence of that article. He says, perhaps the real scandal, he says, is how few Catholics or Protestants, clergy, lay or political, take communion that seriously. How many of us take communion that seriously? The Lord's Supper. Now, of course, as Bible-believing Christians, we ought to be repulsed by the superstitious notion in the Roman Catholic doctrine and practice. And where they actually believe that they're pulling Jesus' body down from heaven and re-sacrificing him every time they partake of the Mass and the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist. It's a re-sacrifice. It's built into the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church that his one-time sacrifice was not enough. We have to re-sacrifice him again at the Mass. At the same time, do we fully appreciate, though, the power, the substance, the grace that is communicated to believers as we partake of this table together? Do we fully understand the commitment, the renewal of the covenant? Because that's what this is. As a worship service, we are renewing our covenant with God. For those who have entered into covenant with God, and this is kind of like a signing of the contract, the table at the end. It's a renewal of the covenant, and it's a sign and seal of that renewal. Do we recognize that the Lord's table is not just for simply individuals, but for His church? If we are not part of His visible church, then we ought not to partake. It is for His church, not for individuals. That's our confession actually says something about that, because that was a practice in the Roman Catholic Church, still is, where people would have private mass, where the priest would go to somebody who was wealthy, who would not be, you know, couldn't be with the normal people, so they would take it to the wealthy people on their own. Sometimes you still have that, I think priests can actually take communion by themselves. They have their own little mass in their room by themselves. That goes against everything the Bible teaches about communion. It's union with Christ and His people. And so it's to be partaken together as a church. So these and other questions are ones that we're going to explore this morning in our continued examination of what we call the ordinary and outward means of grace. Those things, those tools that Christ has given to His church to use in communicating God's grace to us. The Holy Spirit uses these simple things. Remember we talked about the reading and preaching of God's Word, the partaking of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and prayer, which we're going to talk about next week, to communicate His grace to us. And so we're going to look at this, a passage from Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you have your Bibles, let me ask you to turn there. This is the most detailed description of the Lord's Supper that we have in Scripture, other than, of course, the Gospels, where we have Jesus, at the Last Supper. And of course, that's the first Lord's Supper, if you will. And here's the most detailed description and teaching we have on the Lord's Supper. And we're going to be... Now, you have to remember this. We have to be careful not to make this the only paradigm, because there's other places that he talk about the Lord's Supper, of how we understand the Lord's Supper. But because he is addressing a particular problem there, that they're abusing the Lord's Supper there in Corinth. But there's a lot we can learn here about the true nature of the Lord's Supper. And that is, in fact, what Paul wants to teach the church in Corinth. And the Holy Spirit wants us to learn from this passage. The true nature of the Lord's Supper. Apparently, this sacrament was being abused among the believers in the church in Corinth. And he sets about to correct their practice and bring it into conformity to the teaching of Jesus, as Jesus had instituted it. So it had gone astray. And he's bringing it back to its original intention. So let's look at our scriptures, let's pray, and then we'll read God's Word. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your holy Word, that You have spoken clearly to us, sufficiently, in Your holy scriptures. We pray now as we come to the reading and preaching of Your Word, that You would give us hearts that are open to receive Your Word. Lord, we pray that You give us eyes and ears to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the voice of Christ in the reading and preaching of Your Word. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in Your sight, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 17, or excuse me, there's no 17, don't look for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 17. Hear the word of God. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you have come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Or shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number asleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. Remaining matters I will arrange when I come." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so basically in this passage we have three parts, if you will. There's a three-step process. You can find this outline if you want on the bottom of page 6 in the bulletin. It's a little more detailed outline this morning than typically we have, but you'll see the three parts there. First, Paul condemns the church in Corinth and their current practice of the Lord's Supper. Second, he commends the right practice of the Lord's Supper. And then third, he shows how they should do to fix it. So first he says, "Here's what you're doing wrong." And then he says, "Here's the right way of doing it." And then he says, "Here's what you got to do to fix it." Okay, so that's kind of the basic outline of his argument or discussion and teaching here. So let's begin with that first part, where Paul condemns their false practice of the Lord's Supper. This is verses 17 through 22. And you'll notice this section is bracketed by the statement. He says it in verse 17 and in verse 22. We call that an inclusio in literary terms. But he brackets this section saying, "I will not praise you." So that's the point of verses 17 through 22. "I will not praise you, and here's why." And basically, there's one reason for which Paul will not praise the Corinthian church's practice in the Lord's Supper, and that is schisms. Schisms. Now, we have to be careful here as we talk about this, because there are both inappropriate and appropriate reasons for separating oneself from others in the church. In fact, in verses 18 and 19, Paul talks about two different kinds of separation. One is appropriate and necessary. The other is inappropriate and uncalled for. The necessary separation from others in the church is due to heresy. Look what he says in verse 19. You see what he says? "For there must also be factions." In the Greek, that's heresis, from where we get heresies. There must be heresies or factions, "so that those who are approved may become evident among you." Paul is teaching us here that heresies in the church actually serve a purpose. They reveal those who are approved and those who hold the truth, right? Those who are approved and hold the truth from others who do not. In fact, if you study church history, heresies gave rise to some of the great formulations of the creeds, like the Apostles' Creed and Nicene's Creed. They actually served a purpose in God's providence, and Paul is pointing that out here. Now, if that's all the church was doing, discerning between those who hold to heresies and those who hold to the truth, that would be one thing, and a good thing. But the problem in Corinth is that there are divisions of another kind. There are separations among those in the church for inappropriate reasons, and he talks about these in verse 18. "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions," and here the word is schisma, or right, schisms. "There are divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it." Now these schisms have nothing to do with orthodoxy or with right belief, the pursuit of right living, or anything like that. These schisms are drawn along socioeconomic lines between the haves and the have-nots. Have-nots. How do you say that? Have-nots. Right. The haves and the have-nots. We know this from verses 21 and 22. Look at 21. He says, "For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? You see what's happening. Those who were wealthy had the luxury of arriving early. So if you want to look like you're rich, come early to church. No, I'm just kidding. But that's what was happening. Because, you know, they had servants to do other things for them. And to take it, you know, the servants were rushing around taking care of the rich people. And they couldn't get there on time. They'd always show up late. And by the time the poor people got there to the meal, all the rich had consumed everything and there was nothing left. And so these are the kind of schisms that Paul is condemning here in Corinth. And they're played out in the Lord's Supper. So what we have to understand as well, though, in the early church, the Lord's Supper was also usually a full meal, right? We have symbols. It came to just be the symbols, but there was usually a meal and then the symbols afterward at the end. It eventually developed into what we have today. But regardless, because of their schisms and divisions between the poor and the rich, Paul says in verse 20, when you meet together, you're not actually partaking of the Lord's Supper. You may think that's what you're doing, but by abusing the table of the Lord, you have made it null and void. It no longer exists among you. This is a similar argument, if you remember, from the beginning of Galatians, where he says, right, they are preaching this false gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Right? He's saying, you're partaking of the Lord's Supper, which is actually really no table of the Lord's Supper at all, because you've so abused it, it stopped being what it's supposed to be. It stopped being what Jesus intended it to be. So in the next section, he describes the right practice, what it's supposed to be like from Jesus' own words. And so in these verses 23 through 26, you find these words of institution. We hear these and reminded of these every week, aren't we, as we partake of this table. And he gives instructions how to partake of the Lord's Supper properly according to the command of Christ himself. Let me just point out three brief things here about these, what he says here. First, there's a lot we could say, but I'm just going to try to make some of the highlights. First, the bread of the Lord's Supper represents Jesus' body, which is broken for us. It's important that you pay close attention to Jesus' words, as Paul is quoting it there. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Not only does the broken bread represent Christ's body, right? That sounds very objective, which it is, but it's also very personal. His body is broken for you, for a purpose. The bread of the Lord's Supper doesn't represent merely the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary objectively. Yes, it does, but it represents his sacrifice for you and for me personally. That's why Jesus said, I am the true bread of heaven that gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Second, the cup of the Lord's Supper represents Jesus' blood. Notice the language he uses, Jesus' blood in the new covenant. Jesus said, right? Paul's quoting Jesus, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. It's his blood, but specifically it's his blood in the new covenant. Do you remember what we said at the beginning of the service? The only place that you find this phrase, new covenant, in all the Old Testament is in Jeremiah 31. It's a very important passage. It's immediately what would have left to mind, in the apostles' mind, as they heard him say, this is the blood of the new covenant. Or this cup is my blood in the new covenant. So let me remind you what that passage says. This is Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. By the way, this also shows the continuity between Israel and the church of the new covenant, of the New Testament. The covenant is made with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, and it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who now includes all Jews, or not all, Jews and Gentiles who have faith in Christ together. So this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more. So his body is broken for us. His blood is the blood of the new covenant. And third, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is a visible, edible sermon. I'm not sure you ever thought of it that way, but this table is a visible and edible, sensible, you can feel and touch it, sermon. Verse 26, Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." When Christians partake of this table together, we are preaching to ourselves, to each other, to our covenant children who are present also, who may not be partaking, to visitors who are here who are not partaking. Every time we eat together in the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming Christ died for sins once for all. By the way, this is 1 Peter 3:18. Remember, this was from our baptism sermon last week. Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That's the true nature of the Lord's Supper. And now I think we're in this last portion, better understand verses 27 to 34. Paul teaches them how to fix what they've done, right? So he said, here's what you're doing wrong. Here's how to do it right. Here's how to correct what you've been doing. And this portion probably has most correspondence to what we do in our church today. It gives us the very practical application, right, of what we should do as a church and as individuals who are partaking together each and every time we come to this table. This is important, especially as we partake every week, for us to think about this and be reminded of this and learn what we're to do. So let's look at these in little more bite-sized portions, these closing verses. Look at verse 27. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Okay, so according to these verses, apparently there is a way to partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Whoever partakes the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, he says, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. In other words, you could share the guilt of those who put Jesus to death. The way to eat in a worthy manner, however, is by examining yourself, and in so doing, eat the bread and drink from the cup. You see why this is a serious matter that we should think more on than we often do. Now, please take note of this. The Lord's Supper is not a magic pill. It's not a cure-all. It's not an incantation by which a person gets right with God. Unfortunately, I've seen that particularly as a chaplain in the Army, where people think of it as I take this magic pill before I go jump out of an airplane, before I go into combat or something. And while it is meaningful, it often takes on a superstitious kind of mentality in that regard. But you see, the believer must come to the Lord's Supper in the same manner in which he or she first came to the Lord. That's what he's saying, in repentance and faith. Remember Jesus' initial message when he came preaching in Mark 1:15. It's summarized this way. "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand." And then what does he say? "Repent and believe the gospel." Repent and believe the gospel. That's how you come to the Lord, and that's how you come to the table. Repent and believe in the gospel. The first thing that you must do as you come to the table of the Lord's Supper is examine yourself to make sure you're coming in repentance and faith. If you don't come to the table of the Lord by means of a proper self-examination, look at the result, verse 29. "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." Now, to judge the body rightly, that's a little bit ambiguous, and people have debated, what does he mean, to judge the body rightly? Simply put, I think Paul means that we must comprehend or discern Christ's sacrifice, his body, what he did with his body on the cross of Calvary. Now, of course, there might be the added connotation of we must discern the Lord's body, his church, right, as a metaphor for his people. But the primary, I think, thing he's talking about there is understanding who Jesus is. Otherwise, there could be real and immediate consequences. Apparently, some in Corinth had died from partaking of the Lord's Supper in an inappropriate or unworthy manner. So, two things that a believer must do before and during their partaking of the Lord's Supper. First, examine yourself. Make sure you're coming in repentance and faith. And second, examine Christ to see His sacrifice. Understand His, discern His body, right? What He did on the cross for you. Okay, now look at verse 31 through to the end. Verse 31. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. Remaining matters I will arrange when I come. So here is the result of partaking of the Lord's Supper in either a worthy or unworthy manner. If you come to the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, do you see what he says? You will receive from the Lord the grace of discipline. That's the title of our sermon today, by the way. The Lord's Supper, the grace of discipline. And so this is really where the rubber meets the road for us as we partake of this together. If you come to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, you will receive from the Lord condemnation. And if you look at verse 32, I think that's the key to understanding most, almost this entire passage in verse 32. In verse 32, Paul draws a distinction between discipline and condemnation. If you examine yourself and thereby come to the table in repentance and faith, comprehending the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and His substitutionary death for you, then you participate in this supper. You will not be condemned along with the world. Instead, you will come in an appropriate manner, a worthy manner, and you will receive the benefit of the Lord's discipline, which is reserved for those who are His. For the Lord disciplines those whom He loves. This is something we used to tell our children all the time. When we discipline you, we're not punishing you. You know the difference, right? At least punishment is for the purpose of bringing back justice, right? To bring the scales of justice back into balance. And that's something that's important. That's something that happens when we're justified, right? If Jesus pays the sacrifice for us and He brings the scales back of justice so that we may be forgiven and have eternal life. Discipline has nothing to do with justice. It has everything to do with the person who is receiving it. It's for their good, for their benefit, right? For their betterment. So if you think about it, when you discipline your children, right? You're not saying, okay, well, you know, let me give you an example. Okay, suppose you're, I think I may have used this before, but if I haven't, or if I have, forgive me. Your son comes home or comes from the backyard and said, I just threw a baseball through the neighbor's window, right? So now you owe your neighbor a window, right? So you go over and you pay your neighbor $200 for the window. Now that's justice. You've balanced the scales of justice, right? That it's paid for. Now you go back to your son, you say, go to your room with no dinner. That's discipline. Is that going to pay for the window? No, but it's going to help that your child grow and understand, don't throw the ball at the neighbor's house or whatever, you know, right? So it's for his benefit. That's what discipline is. Justice is for the sake of, or condemnation is for the sake of the scales of justice. All right, by way of application here, let me give you a couple of points here. Things that I think we can take away from this understanding about the appropriate process for partaking of the Lord's Supper. And if you'll forgive me, I'm going to talk about several groups of people who may or may not be here this morning. But I think it's important to think in these terms and understand what is being said here and how we apply it as a church, as a people of God. Number one, unbelievers, those who have not experienced the grace of repentance and faith ought not to partake of the Lord's Supper. Because if you do, then if that person does, then they eat and drink condemnation upon themselves. Number two, those people who are not members of the visible church ought not to partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, sometimes I've heard people make this argument that, well, I'm a member of the invisible church. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have been forgiven of my sins, and I have eternal life, and that's good. But they often will then say, well, then I should, if I'm in the invisible church, then I should partake of the Lord's Supper. But let's follow that logic to its end. If you are a born-again believer and thus a member of the invisible church, which is good, then you ought, then you have a right to partake of the invisible sacraments. The problem is there's no such thing as invisible sacraments. We only have visible sacraments, and they are for the visible church, for those who are members of God's visible church, those who have placed their faith and trust in Lord Jesus Christ, have been baptized and admitted to that membership by the session. We're having some folks do that this afternoon who are coming to be interviewed for membership in the local church, to become visible church members. And so that's the easy fix to that. Simply join in fellowship and become a member of the visible church. Number three, there's another category of people we think about, baptized children in the church, what we call non-communicant or non-communing members. Children who are baptized in the church, and therefore they are members, but they do not partake of the Lord's Supper. And the reason is because of 1 Corinthians 11, because they are not yet able to examine themselves and to discern. And so that's why typically in Reformed churches, the parents will, as they're discipling their children and raising them in the faith, will then come to the pastor or the elders and say, I think they can discern. I think they have faith. I think they discern what Christ has done for them, and they have faith. And then the session interviews them and to hear their testimony and understand, because that's one of the responsibilities of the under-shepherds of God's flock, is to make sure that people are partaking the Lord's Supper in a proper manner for their own good and for our own good as a church. So number four, this is the last category. If you are a believer in Christ, a member of the visible church, examine yourself in repentance and faith. That is, you're believing and trusting in Christ for what He has done for you on the cross. And then you're sincerely purposing to turn away from your sins and continue to follow Him in obedience. Then you ought to come to the table for the grace of discipline from the Lord Jesus. So if you think about it, generally speaking, there are three kinds of people that ought not to come to the table. Unbelievers who have not repented of their faith and trusted in Christ. To believers who may, or people who are believers but are not members of the visible church. Three, baptized children who are non-communicant members. Now, there's other categories that are kind of special. We have discipline sometimes in the church, but that's a special category where people are barred for a time from the Lord's Supper. But typically, there's those three that we think about. On the other side of the line of those who ought to come to the table, there's really only one category. I want you to remember that. That's where I've been driving here this morning. There's one category of people who may come. Baptized believers in Christ who have been admitted to the supper by the elders and are thus members of the visible church, who come in repentance and faith, trusting in Christ's sacrifice to save them from their sin. And I'm saying that because sometimes I've heard that there's two kind of people in that category. Those who have repented enough and those who have not. Now, of course, if you're coming, but there's only one category. Of course, if you're coming to the table with your fist held up to God saying, I can do whatever I want. I don't care what you say, God. Then you should probably not partake and, in fact, examine yourself because you're probably not a believer. Because believers don't come to the table like that. Or if you come to the table thinking of it as a magic pill and thinking to yourself, okay, I'll take communion this morning and then I'll go back to the way I was sinning tomorrow. Then you really should examine yourself, because believers don't come to the table like that. But please hear me. If you are a baptized member of the church who has been admitted to the table, don't self-excommunicate yourself. I've heard people doing that. I call it self-excommunication. Don't cut yourself off from the Lord's Supper because you have sin in your life. Don't think that you have to clean up yourself first in order to come and eat and drink the bread, or eat the bread and drink from the cup, that you have to be clean first. The Lord's Supper is not a reward for those who have obtained a crown. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace by which we come and experience the discipline of the Lord so that you will not come under condemnation with the world. In fact, that's the purpose of the Lord's Supper, to grow us in Christ's likeness, to come to follow Christ in a better way. in a very real sense, in tangible way, through this process of the table, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, assures us of forgiveness in Christ, and motivates us to pursue holiness. If you think it's medicine for believers who are struggling against sin, to not come to the Lord's Supper because you have sin in your life, right? Would be like lying on your bed with pneumonia and waiting till you got better to go see the doctor. Right? That doesn't make sense. The table is for those who are fighting and wrestling against sin in their life as God's people. So each and every time you partake of the Lord's Supper, remember this. If you want to summarize everything to remember as we come in a few moments to this table, examine yourself and examine Christ. Examine yourself and examine Christ. Examine yourself so that you come to the table with a sincere heart of repentance and faith. And examine Christ so that you can understand His death and resurrection that saves you from your sins and grants you eternal life with Him. Because we're preaching. We proclaim the Lord's death until He comes at this table. Let's pray.